turn to Genesis chapter 14, and I'll be reading the whole chapter. This is the word of the Lord. In the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goim, these kings made war with Bera, king of Sodom, Bersha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, Shemeber, king of Zeboam, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar. And all these joined forces in the valley of Siddim, that is the Salt Sea. 12 years they had served Chedorlaomer, but in the 13th year they rebelled. In the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him came and defeated the Rephaim in Ashtoreth-Karnaim, the Zuzim in Ham, the Imim in Sheveh-Kiriathaim, and the Horites in their hill country of Seir as far as El Paran on the border of the wilderness. Then they turned back and came to En-Mishpat, that is Kadesh, and defeated all the country of the Amalekites and also the Amorites who were dwelling in Hazazon-Tamar. Then the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, went out, and they joined battle in the valley of Siddim with Chedorlaomer, the king of Elam, Tidal, king of Goim, Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar, 4 kings against 5. Now the valley of Siddim was full of bitumen pits, and as the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, some fell into them, and the rest fled to the hill country. So the enemy took all the possessions of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their provisions and went their way. They also took Lot, the son of Abram's brother, who was dwelling in Sodom, and his possessions, and went their way. Then one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew, who was living by the oaks of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and of Aner. These were allies of Abram. When Abram heard that his kinsmen had been taken captive, he led forth his trained men, borne his house, 318 of them, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. And he divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them and pursued them to Hobah, north of Damascus. Then he brought back all the possessions and also brought back his kinsman Lot with his possessions and the women and the people. After his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, this king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Sheveh, that is the king's valley, and Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. And the king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself." But Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have lifted up my hand to the Lord, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, 'I have made Abram rich.' I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me. Let Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre take their share." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we come before you this morning so grateful that we have this opportunity to hear from you. And Lord, as we have read this chapter, we recognize there is a lot of names and places that are unfamiliar to us. And yet, it is a portion of history in which you were glorified, in which you revealed yourself. And so I pray that you would give us eyes to see how you are revealed to us in this passage, and that you would grant us faith. Faith in you, to walk by that faith in what you have promised your people. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, as you can see from the image projected on the wall and on the front cover of your bulletin, the title that I have chosen for our sermon series in Genesis is "The Foundations of Our Faith." And I chose this scene because that is what we are seeing in the book of Genesis as we've been making our way through it here now to chapter 14. The foundations of the Christian faith, or that is what we must believe and trust for God's way of salvation to make sense for us. So we're being shown who God is, where we came from, why we and this world are in the trouble that we're in, and what God has done and will do in order to save us and to restore all things. In Genesis chapter 3, we were shown what we call the fall of man there, that is mankind's rebellion into sin, and we were taught there just what that main temptation was that led us into sin and death. It was not just simply eating a piece of forbidden fruit. It was not that simple. It was much deeper than that. It was the temptation to make ourselves equal with God. That is, it was a temptation to make ourselves great, to become great by just relying on ourselves and turning away from any reliance on God. It is to be autonomous, to decide for ourselves what is right and what is wrong, and therefore to justify ourselves for what we do to make ourselves great, or at least to look great before others in the world. Satan tells us, listen to me, and you can make yourselves great. You don't need God. And in the garden, our first parents believed him, and so many of us continue to believe him today. So as we make our way through Genesis, as well as through the whole of Scripture, we see humanity living according to the devil's lies. They seek to make themselves great without God. That is the constant temptation for the people whom God has chosen as well, to take what we perceive as being the shortcut, or what we perceive as the more efficient way to greatness. That is, to just follow the ways of the world rather than depending upon God and walking in his ways. And what are the ways of the world? Well, as we were shown in Genesis 3, it is doing the very things that God has commanded us not to do. It is rejecting or ignoring God's word and doing that which is condemned in the Scriptures. Humanity does what God has condemned, and humanity calls it great. But from the very beginning, God has said that he will make the way for sinful humanity to be redeemed. We saw it revealed at the beginning of chapter 12. God chose one man, and he made a promise to bless him and to bless all the families of the earth through his seed or through his descendant. That one man was Abram, and Abram was not called to be or to do anything great in order to earn God's blessing. He just had to believe. He had to trust God's word that God would do as he said. And that's still the way for us today. We are all a part of fallen humanity who are living within a culture that says that man is great and God is nothing. And if you want to get anywhere and be anything, you have to do it for yourself. But these stories that we are looking at each week in Genesis are showing us that they're showing us what we won't see anywhere else. That in order to truly be great, we must look away from ourselves and trust in God and the promises that he has made. That's what Genesis chapter 14 is showing us, and so that is what I want you to see here in this text this morning. The main point is that we must resist the way of the world that relies upon the perceived greatness of man and trust in the promised blessing of God Most High. We must resist the way of the world that relies upon the perceived greatness of man and trust in the promised blessing of God Most High. I divided the chapter up into just two sections. The first half of the chapter gives us the action, and also a lot of names. But it gives us the action of what happens to Abram's nephew Lot, which is the key, and then Abram's rescue of him. But the main emphasis of this chapter and the lesson that we need to learn is actually found in the second section, the second half of the chapter, with Abram's meeting with the two kings in what is known as the King's Valley. So I apologize, but I'm not going to go into that much detail about who all these kings are and what's going on here in the first half of the chapter. Instead, we're going to spend the majority of our time in the second half of the chapter and consider how relevant this story is for us today. So heading over the first part of the passage here, verses 1 through 16, we can be confident God is able to humble the greatness of man. We can be confident that God is able to humble the greatness of man. That is what we are being shown here in this first half, even though God is not actually mentioned in this chapter until the second half, until verse 18. But God's hand in what takes place here will become clear as we go later in the chapter. So first of all, just as we look at these first 16 verses, we ought to ask the question, what is going on here? Okay, what is going on here? What are we being shown? We are given a report of a conflict between kings of the east, four kings led by King Chedorlaomer, from the area around Shinar, which is the same area of Babel or Babylon. He ruled over ruled over five kings of the Jordan Valley, which included Sodom, where Lot had settled. So these were kings of different cities or city-states, as you may have learned in your ancient history class. And the five kings of the Jordan Valley, they served this king, they served Chedorlaomer for 12 years, which just means that they paid him tribute. That is, they gave him grain and enough riches to keep him and these four other kings from attacking them and maybe providing them with protection, kind of like how the mafia would treat the businesses in their area of control in large cities. But in the 13th year, it says they rebelled. They rebelled against these kings, which just means that they quit turning over their grain and their silver and gold for that year. So then the next year, these four kings to the north and east, they came south and they attacked these five kings from the Jordan Valley. Now, why is it important for us to hear about this battle of these kings? Well, it's important because of what we are told in verse 12. These four kings of the northeast defeat the five kings of the Jordan Valley, which included Sodom. And so as they pillage the city of Sodom, Lot, who is Abram's nephew, and his household are captured and they're hauled away. And so Abram hears about this, and he immediately begins to pursue these kings with his army of 318 trained men, as well as the men of his neighboring allies here, Mamre, Eshcol, and Aner. And they head north, and they overtake them and attack them at night and defeat them and bring back all the people and the spoil that was stolen, and they return it. Now, when I was in high school in the early 1990s, I loved basketball and played on the basketball team for our high school, a very small school. We had 25 in my graduating class, and that's counting two foreign exchange students. So we were about the size of Stanton's school. One of my favorite movies back then was Hoosiers. If you're from my generation, maybe you enjoyed that movie as well. It's the story of a high school basketball team from a very small rural town winning the state championship in Indiana when at the time they had just one class for all the schools in the state. So this small town's team from Little Hickory, Indiana, with just seven players, they beat the big city school in the state championship. It was very inspiring, especially if you were a member of a small town basketball team like I was. That's just not supposed to happen. That small town little team you know, going against the big dogs in the big city and beating them in the state championship, but it did. At least it happened once. And that's why they made a movie about it. And I suppose today it would be like, I don't know, the Akron Zips, you know, winning the college football national championship. Just it's crazy to even think about that would happen. But that's kind of like what we are being told here about Abraham and his 318 men, defeating these mighty kings in Genesis 14. In verses 5 through 7, we are told about how on their way down to the valley of Siddim to punish the kings of the Jordan Valley for refusing to pay them tribute, these kings, they went on this victory tour defeating all these other kings and their cities as well. They conquered seven different nations, seven different city-states from the Rephaim in Ashtaroth-Karnaim to the Amorites dwelling in Hazazon-Tamar. And that might mean nothing to us, but in Deuteronomy chapter 3, verses 10 and 11, we're given a little more understanding of how impressive, at least, the Rephaim were that they defeated. Moses, in giving a report in Deuteronomy 3 of how God empowered Israel to defeat Og, king of Bashan, it says there, only Og was left of the remnant of the Rephaim. And then he says, behold, or hey, get a load of this. Behold, his bed was a bed of iron. 9 cubits was its length and 4 cubits its breadth. So friends, that comes out to a bed 18 feet long and 6 feet wide. The Rephaim were known as giants. They were not small of stature, but the feared giants in the land. And Chedorlaomer and his band of kings and their armies, they made small work of them, as well as all these other armies from all these other kings. So this is to get us to see the greatness of these kings. They're great. They are establishing their greatness all over the place here, and how feared they must have been, and how unlikely it would have been for small town Abram and his neighbors to scrounge up enough men who had no military experience to then chase them down and defeat them. We are to see that and ask, how in the world did this happen? And the answer is clearly given in verse 20, where Melchizedek says, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand, to Abram. God is the one who empowered Abram and his army to defeat these powerful kings and their undefeated army. God is the Most High God, higher and far more powerful than the most powerful men and nations in the world. God Most High demonstrated his sovereign superiority over the gods and idols that these pagan kings were worshiping. God Most High revealed to Abram and the world that he is able to do exactly as he has said he will do. For he had promised Abram that I will bless you and make your name great. And that's exactly what he did when Abram humbled the greatness of these four great kings. As Psalm 115, verse 3 says, our God is in the heavens and he does all that he pleases. Therefore, God was showing Abram and the Israelites in the wilderness, as they were the first audience of Genesis, and he's showing his people today, you and I, who read Genesis, that we have no reason to fear the great men, the great institutions, or the great nations of our world today. Martin Luther stood up to the Pope and the Roman Emperor, two of the most powerful men in the world at the time, when they were demanding that he recant his writings where he laid out the biblical gospel and the Bible as our only authority over the decisions of the church. And he said, here I stand, I can do no other. So we ought not to be afraid to speak the truth, even when the most powerful institutions or even most powerful people in our world demand that we be silent. We can and we must witness and testify to the glory and the greatness of God and His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That salvation can be found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Secondly, in the second half here, verses 17 through 24, there is a clear contrast between those who will be blessed and those who are condemned. It's a clear contrast between those who will be blessed and those who are condemned. That's what we're seeing here, verses 17 through 24. So in these verses, we have two kings. We have Melchizedek, king of Salem, which was later known as Jerusalem, or Jerusalem, and the king of Sodom, whom we were introduced to as Bera back in verse 2. So they both greet Abram as he returns from his victory, and they both make him an offer. And we as readers are to see the contrast between these two kings and realize that even though they are similar in that they are both kings of well-known ancient city-states in the same area of the world, that how they saw the world and the meaning of life couldn't have been more different. So we should take note of this because there are still these are still the same contrasting worldviews that we have in our own society today. So let's take a look at them. First, this Melchizedek. He's one of the most interesting characters that we run into in Genesis, really in all of the Bible. This is the only mention of him in Genesis, but he is the subject of a whole psalm, Psalm 110, which is the most often quoted psalm in the New Testament, because of how it points to Jesus Christ. And then the author of Hebrews in the New Testament discusses that psalm, Psalm 110, and then dedicates a whole chapter to Melchizedek in his letter, that is Hebrews chapter 7. So I encourage you to maybe read through that psalm and read through that chapter this afternoon and just think more about this Melchizedek character. He is definitely an intriguing character. He just appears out of nowhere here. We don't know anything about him except what we are told here. We know he was the king of Salem, which of course was the ancient city of Jerusalem that King David would later capture, and where Solomon would construct the first temple. He was not just a king, but also a priest. He was a priest of God Most High, it says. So here's proof that not everyone in the world had turned away from God after the flood. There were still a remnant of believers in the world who shared no relation to Abraham, who feared the Lord and who worshiped him. And here he comes. Here comes Melchizedek to meet Abram, aware of what God Most High had just accomplished through him. And he brings out bread and wine to feed his men. And he blesses Abram and worships God for working through Abram to deliver his enemies into his hand. Abram then responds by giving Melchizedek a tenth of everything. That is a tithe, or 10% of all the food and wealth they recaptured from these kings. And remember, it wasn't just the kings of the Jordan Valley that these northern kings had attacked and stolen goods from. It was also all the other kings listed in verses 5 through 7. So what we're to notice here with this encounter with Melchizedek is how both he and Abram are honoring God as God Most High. The Most High God. They recognize that God is the most important reality in all of the world. That he is supreme. That God is at the center of everything. He is at the center of life. And therefore, he ought to be at the center of our attention, the center of our minds, the center of our hearts. God Most High ought to be Most High in all our actions. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:31, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, whatever it is you do, all the small things, all the big things, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. That is what we see Melchizedek and Abram doing here. They are openly recognizing God's sovereign hand in the events that had just taken place. They're pointing to him and worshiping him. This is all because of God Most High, Abram says. And how often do you recognize God's sovereign hand in all things, in world events that take place? What about the events of your own life? When something wonderful happens, is praise for God's mercy and grace one of your first thoughts? One of the first things that rises up in your heart? Is praise God one of the first statements to come out of your mouth? Or is your understanding of God a bit different than Abram's and Melchizedek's? I mean, you believe in God. You like God. You're here this morning, so you come on Sunday mornings to join the church in worshiping God, but for you, he really isn't God Most High. You don't believe he really is sovereign over all things in the world that he created. That he really isn't able to work all things according to the counsel of his will. Maybe you believe that the free actions and decisions of mankind are sovereign over God. That he really isn't God Most High. Or maybe he just isn't Most High in your life. There are things in your life that are higher than he is, that are quite frankly more important to you than he is. Therefore, your life centers around them. Those things are at the center of your life rather than around your life is not centered around God. Maybe it's your family. Maybe it's your kids. Maybe it's your work. You know, God is important to you, but he's secondary to all these other things. Maybe what is most high for you is you. You and your desires are most high in your mind and in your heart rather than God. Well, you are not alone if you are like that, for that's what we are seeing represented here with the king of Sodom. Notice the difference with how he approaches Abram here. He approaches Abram and says, "Give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself." He doesn't join in the worship of God Most High. He doesn't give any honor to God at all. He just makes a demand and an offer. And it is with this offer by the king of Sodom and Abram's response to it that we see what's really going on here. Abram had just defeated these great and powerful kings who had been spreading their terror all around Canaan. Abram could have waltzed back into Canaan and demanded that all these kings and the city-states that were defeated by these kings to give him tribute. He could have ruled over their territory. He could have taken by force the very land that God Most High had promised to give him. For you see, the way of the world in those days was, to the victor go the spoils. Abram had just defeated the kings who had taken the food, the treasures, the resources, and taken prisoners in all their battles. And now since Abram had defeated them, well, he won all of that stuff. And he won the people. He won the prisoners. They all came under his control. But here the king of Sodom isn't acting as if it really all still belongs to him and that he will allow Abram to have it. That's what King Sodom is doing here. It actually still belongs to him, all the possessions, all the people. But he's going to be nice here and allow Abram to have it so that he could claim that the reason why Abram is so great is because of him. He would claim, "I have made Abram rich." The king of Sodom here is a man of the world. He is worldly. He wants to be perceived as great by man, even when he has been humbled. And what he's doing here is he is tempting Abram to also be a man like him, to believe that this world is all about being considered as great by your peers, by having silver and gold, by having great wealth and all kinds of possessions. Abram could have held on to it all. He could have had power. He could have tried to be great without God. But instead of this, Abram worships the Lord as God Most High with Melchizedek, the priest king, and gives him a tenth of everything. He honors God as the one who makes one great. And he trusts God. He trusts God to give him the land that he has promised him in his time and refuses to take it by force. You and I face similar temptations all the time. The temptation to live for this world and for this life and to do all that we can to grasp glory and paradise now, to eat and drink and be merry, for tomorrow we die. You only live once. Go out and enjoy it right now. We seek to make ourselves great without God, so that we can get what we want and take the credit and receive all the praise when things go our way. But when we aren't able to get what we want ourselves, we praise and honor those who are able to, don't we? We look up to the powerful. We look up to the wealthy, the popular, and the successful. We follow them on social media. We listen to everything they say. We try to get others to follow them and honor them as well. We tend to think that the only way to save our country or turn things around is through political power. Just get the right people in office and then we'd be all right. Then we'd have power. Then we'd have paradise. Then we'd make America great. But once again, the lesson of Abram in Genesis is blessing can only come from God. And trusting in his promises. God had promised Abram in chapter 12, 2 and 3, I will make your name great. I will bless those who bless you. And him who dishonors you, I will curse. And here we see Melchizedek. What's he doing? He's blessing Abram. And then Abram blesses him in return by giving him a tithe. And then we see the king of Sodom trying to tempt Abram, to pull him away from God, tempting Abram to be like him, be like another man of the world. But we will see what will happen to him and Sodom in chapter 19, and as God will curse Sodom for their wickedness and their ungodliness, their worldliness. So friends, true blessing will not come from relying on ourselves, from trying to make ourselves great without God. True blessing will only come through trusting God's word, believing what he says, having faith in him and honoring him by demonstrating that faith in what he has promised.